40 of Jeremiah. 40 through 44 of the book tell us what happened after the fall of Jerusalem. And in particular, we have Jeremiah released. He joins the remnant of the people that are left living in a place called Mizpah, which is right near Gibeon, which is just a few miles northwest of Jerusalem. And everything seems very comfortable until the governor, the Jewish governor appointed by the Babylonians, is assassinated. Then the Jews are afraid that Nebuchadnezzar will be upset that his puppet government has been overthrown. And so they head south into Egypt, even though God tells them not to go there. And once back in Egypt, they return to the kind of idolatry that had characterized Israel during the years before the fall of Jerusalem. Which only goes to show that people's hearts are incurably wicked. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah says. Who can know it? Chapter 40. Let's read some of this together. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, and as I pointed out, that word doesn't actually arrive for two chapters yet, but this is all leading up to it. After that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him, being bound in chains among all that were carried away captive of Jerusalem and Judah, which were carried away captive unto Babylon. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said unto him, The Lord thy God hath pronounced this evil upon this place. Now the Lord hath brought it, and done according as he hath said, because you have sinned against the Lord, and have not obeyed his voice. Therefore this thing is come upon you. And now, behold, I loose thee this day from the chains which were upon thine hand. If it seem good unto thee to come with me into Babylon, come, and I will look well unto thee. But if it seem ill unto thee to come with me into Babylon, forbear. Behold, all the land is before thee. Whither it seemeth good and convenient for thee to go, thither go. Now, while he was not yet gone back, he said, Go back also to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon hath made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people. Or go wherever it seemeth convenient unto thee to go. So the captain of the guard gave him victuals and a reward, and let him go. Then went Jeremiah unto Gedaliah the son of Ahikam to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people that were left in the land. Now when all the captains of the forces which were in the fields, even they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah the son of Ahikam governor in the land, and had committed unto him men and women and children, and of the poor of the land, of them that were not carried away captive to Babylon, then they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, even Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan and Jonathan the sons of Kareah, and Sariah the son of Tanhumet, and the sons of Ephi the Netophathite, and Jezaniah the son of a Maacathite, they and their men. And Gedaliah the son of Ahikam the son of Shaphan sware unto them and to their men, saying, Fear not to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land, and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, behold, I will dwell at Mizpah to serve the Chaldeans, which will come unto us. But you, gather you wine, and summer fruits, and oil, and put them in your vessels, and dwell in your cities that you have taken. Likewise, when all the Jews that were in Moab and among the Ammonites and in Edom, and that were in all the countries, heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant of Judah, and that he had set over them Gedaliah the son of Ahikam the son of Shaphan, even all the Jews returned out of all places whither they were driven, and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah unto Mizpah, and gathered wine and summer fruits very much. I'll stop there for right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the perceptive glimpses you give us into the life of the people that you called to yourself. Father, so often you show us their foibles and their failures. Lord, we pray that you'd enable us by your Spirit to avoid those same errors. At the same time, Father, in the steadfastness of one like Jeremiah, we see the power of your Spirit and pray that that same power might be manifest in our lives. We give you thanks, Lord, for allowing us to read together and study this passage from your word and pray for your understanding as we meditate together in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I pointed out last week that this chapter starts with a little bit of a puzzle. Can anybody remember what the puzzle was? What is it that's sort of funny about the way this chapter starts off? Verse 1. What does Nebuzaradan do with Jeremiah in chapter 40, verse 1? He lets him go from Ramah. When he had taken him, being bound in chains among all that were carried away captive of Jerusalem and Judah, which were carried away captive into Babylon. Ramah is a city north of Jerusalem. Israel is, here's our map, okay? And Israel, very mountainous. Jerusalem is here. It's right on the ridge. There's a mountain ridge that goes right up here. And then, of course, there's a big valley that comes down through here, which is the Valley of Megiddo. But there's a mountain ridge up the center. And Jerusalem is here. Ramah's about here. So the king of Babylon, in preparation for taking these people up around the Fertile Crescent and back down to Babylon, was heading north, up along the ridge route, and he had all the captives all chained together. We can imagine chains on their hands and on their feet, shuffling along up the ridge road. And when they get to Ramah, Nebuzaradan unlocks the chains on Jeremiah and lets him go. Now, why is that a puzzle? What happened back in chapter 39? In verses 13 and 14. May I see the puzzle? Ryan, what happened in 39, 13, and 14?
Yeah,
he let him go down here in Jerusalem. They went and they found him in the court of the guard, and they set him at freedom there. And they said, yeah, go live among the people. Everything is fine. They committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, who's the governor that we read about now in chapter 40. They already let Jeremiah go back in chapter 39. Now, chapter 40, we have this little picture of the captives all chained together up here in Ramah. And Nebuzaradan is letting Jeremiah go again. And then something very strange happens in this discussion. The captain of the guard in verses 2 and 3. Now, this is Nebuzaradan, the Babylonian. He says to Jeremiah, look, I know why all these bad things have happened to your country. They've sinned against the Lord, and that's why he's bringing them into captivity. But verse 4, look, I am loosing you in particular, Jeremiah. And you're free to come or to go. The implication being, you haven't committed all these sins that your people have. There's no reason for you to go into captivity, so do what you please. Beginning of verse 5, how eager was Jeremiah to obey what Nebuzaradan was saying? It says, now while he was not yet gone back, in other words, Nebuzaradan gave him this talking to and said, look, Jeremiah, you don't belong here in the chains. Come on, leave, go. Or come along as an honored guest, but not as a prisoner. And here Jeremiah is, he's still hanging around. So finally Nebuzaradan talks some more to him and gives him some clothes and some garments and sends him on his way. And finally Jeremiah goes and joins Gedaliah. There are two suggestions of what has happened here. One is that somehow Jeremiah accidentally got arrested after he was released. That some overzealous Babylonian patrol saw him walking down the street and said, oh boy, there goes a Jew, grab him, boom, and they locked him up. And it wasn't until Nebuzaradan saw him again and said, "Oops, I'm sorry, Jeremiah, this was all a mistake, it should never have happened," unlocks him and sets him free, and off he goes running like a squirrel out of a trap. But of course, that's not what Nebuzaradan says to him in this chapter. And he doesn't go running like a squirrel out of a trap. Which leads me to another theory, which is an old one. I didn't make it up. It comes from some of the old rabbis. They suggest that Jeremiah's love for his people was so great, his identification with them was so strong, that when they were being rounded up to go into captivity, he said to himself, "Look, my place is with these people. These are the ones that God has called me to minister to." And so he surrendered himself to the Babylonians and said, "Look, here I am, please arrest me," because he wanted to be with them and to continue with them. That would explain why Nebuzaradan has to preach one of his own sermons to him here to say, "Jeremiah, it's not appropriate for you to go to Babylon as a captive. You haven't sinned against the Lord." And why Jeremiah is so reluctant to leave, even when Nebuzaradan lets him go. I think it's a very, very credible interpretation of what's happening here. And it makes it a very precious illustration of the kind of conduct that our Savior wants us to exhibit. Because the people of Judah had not been good to Jeremiah. The ones who've been rounded up now and who are being led away captive have been opposed to him. Think of the nobles, for example. The people who hadn't believed him all during his ministry. The Lord Jesus tells us that we are to love our enemies, bless those who curse us, do good to those who hate us, and to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. Jeremiah has been fearfully abused, but still he loves them because the Lord has given him a ministry to them, and he just persists with them, even to the extent of going back into bondage so that he can continue to urge God's claims upon them. Tremendous picture of his devotion to the Lord and his love for the people. But Nebuzaradan doesn't think that this is an appropriate action for him to take. In verses 2 and 3, he reminds Jeremiah of why the Jews are going into captivity. It's because they have disobeyed the Lord. You'll notice that in verses 2 and 3, the pronouns are you. Verse 3, "Because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing has come upon you." It changes in verse 4. "Now behold, I loose thee this day from the chains which were upon thine hand." So in verse 3, he's talking to you. In verse 4, it's thee. And what's the difference? What's the difference between you and thee? Ron, you're supposed to know this one right off, because Texas does the same thing. Yes.
Is that the difference between you and y'all?
Yep. Which one is y'all?
Y'all is everybody. You is one person.
Just backwards. Y'all is y'all and you are the same. Thee is like Texas you. Okay? You is y'all. Means a group. If Ron wants to talk to me, he'll say you. But if he wants to talk to the whole room full of people, he'll say y'all. You all. In the same way, in Hebrew and in Greek, there's a difference between a you that's just one person and a you that's a bunch of people. And here in verse 3, Nebuzaradan is not talking about Jeremiah in particular. He's talking about his nation. He's talking about the nation as a whole. He sounds as though he's preaching one of Jeremiah's servants. This is just exactly what Jeremiah has been preaching. And Nebuzaradan probably knows this because Nebuchadnezzar has been led to understand that Jeremiah has been teaching these things. He knows that Jeremiah has been saying everybody should surrender and go to the Babylonians. His intelligence has picked that up. And he wants to treat Jeremiah nicely because Jeremiah is, from his perspective, a Babylonian sympathizer. So Nebuzaradan has read the intelligence briefings. He knows what Jeremiah has been preaching, and he's saying, "Look, Jeremiah, you don't belong here in chains. You're a friend of the crown. You're a friend of the king of Babylon. Your God isn't punishing you, Jeremiah. He's punishing your people because of their sin, but that's not how you've lived. You don't belong here." This is the punishment that God has decreed for those who disobey him. That's true of your people as a whole, but certainly not of you. Do you ever expect to hear a Babylonian soldier preaching to Jeremiah? And in such accurate terms, these are exactly the kinds of things that Jeremiah has been saying now for 15 years. Which ought to lead us to two things to keep in mind. There's no evidence that Nebuzaradan is a believer here. None at all. Or that he ever becomes one. Don't conclude that just because somebody spouts good doctrine that they're a Christian. You are a believer not because of the facts that you acknowledge to be true, but because of what God has done in your heart by his Holy Spirit. You can hold and even teach wonderful truths from God's word and not be a believer. Here's Nebuzaradan preaching away. Think of Satan quoting the Bible to the Lord Jesus Christ, quoting precious verses from Scripture. Salvation is something God does on the inside. It's not something that you can judge from the outward appearance by the pious or biblical statements that people make. It has to do with an inside change that is performed by God's Holy Spirit. So that's the first lesson to carry away from this. And the second is that we ought never to fear that God's word has no power on the unbelieved, on the unbeliever. Here, God uses his word in the heart of an unbelieving Babylonian soldier to do with Jeremiah what he wants to do, which is keep him in Palestine, in Canaan. It's important for Jeremiah to stay there. God already has faithful preachers in Babylon. I mentioned last week who they are. Who can tell me the names of God's two faithful preachers at this point already in Babylon? Ryan?
Ezekiel and Daniel.
Good. They're both there right now, right the same time that Jeremiah is here in Jerusalem. So God doesn't need another person there. He needs Jeremiah right here. And he uses an unbeliever to tell that to Jeremiah. He uses his word through that unbeliever to tell that to Jeremiah. Well, Nebuzaradan in verse 4 sets Jeremiah free. If Jeremiah wants to go to Babylon, fine. Come there as a free man. If you really think you have to come to Babylon, come as my guest and I'll see to it that you're taken care of. Because you're an important person. If you want to remain in Judah, do that too. One thing you can't do is stay in chains. Because the king told me to set you free, and I better not march you into Babylon with your hands in chains, or I'm in trouble. And in verse 5, Jeremiah hesitates. He was not yet gone back. He's wavering over whether to accept this offer of freedom that's been given to him. So Nebuzaradan is more specific. Listen, go back to Gedaliah. You met him before. We gave you into his responsibility when we released you the first time. In fact, the king of Babylon has made him governor over the cities of Judah. He's a good man. Go live with him. And in particular, he gave him victuals and a present of some sort, perhaps money, to help him manage in the desolated society. You can imagine that the land is all desolated. It's knocked to pieces. There aren't stores now where you can go and buy a change of clothes. And I imagine that Jeremiah's clothes were in pretty bad shape after sitting in the cistern and living in the court of the guard in a city under siege. Gave him some food, some money, set him up to return to Gedaliah. Finally, in verse 6, Jeremiah takes that advice and goes to Mizpah to Gedaliah the son of Ahikam to live with the people. It's hard enough to see Nebuzaradan as an unbeliever saying biblical things. It's even harder to see him as an agent of guidance for one of God's people. It's not just that he's spouting divine revelation to Jeremiah here. He's actually the means that God uses to steer and direct Jeremiah. And we don't perhaps often think of God guiding us through unbelievers, but he does. He's big enough to guide us through everything that happens around us. I think of the verse in Proverbs which says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it whichever way he will. God can guide us through unbelievers. He also guides us through Christians. He also guides us through his word and by the Holy Spirit. But remember how God talked to Balaam? How did God talk to Balaam? What was it, G? Through a donkey. If God can talk to his prophet through a donkey, he can certainly talk to him through an unbelieving human. And that's what he's done here. Well, now beginning in verse 7 and through the end of the chapter, we have a picture of what life was like under Gedaliah, the governor of Judah. It shows us what kind of a person he is, and it sets the stage for what happens in the following chapter. Let's begin by finding out what we can about him. These chapters are the only place that he himself is mentioned, and we don't know a whole lot about him. He's a Jew. Gedaliah. When you see a name with Yah on the end, that's the name of Jehovah. And the name means Jehovah is great. Jehovah is great. Ahikam and Shaphan are people that we know somewhere else in the Bible. So let's read some passages that talk about them and see what that might tell us about Gedaliah and his background as we look at his father and his grandfather. This is a useful technique. When you see somebody's name come up in the Bible and it's someone that you don't know, don't immediately throw up your hands and say, this is just a mystery person and I can't tell anything about them. You can often learn quite a bit if you get your concordance out, look up their name, or in this case, the name of their parents, and see what kind of a family they came from. You'd be surprised what you can learn. It's not difficult. It doesn't take particular brilliance, just diligence, just to search out in God's Word what He's given to us. Well, in 2 Kings chapter 22, we find out about Shaphan, the grandfather. 2 Kings chapter 22. This is the chapter in which Josiah rebuilds the temple, discovers the book of the law. 2 Kings 22, verse 3. It came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe. So we know that Shaphan was a scribe, and he worked for the king. He was a member of the court. The king sent him to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered to the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. So Shaphan is the one whom the king sends to tell Hilkiah, okay, I want you to rebuild the temple, take the money that the people have collected and dispose of it in the following way. So he's a high official with a good deal of authority. He's the one, in fact, that can tell the priest how to spend the money in the temple. That's a pretty important person. In verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, thy servants have gathered the money, and so on and so forth. Verse 10, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book, and Shaphan read it before the king. Shaphan was the one who brought the book of the law that was discovered in the temple to the king, read it to the king, and as a result, there was a tremendous reform in the society as God's word spread. Later on in the chapter, in verse 13, verse 12, the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan. Now here's Gedaliah's father, who was already a mature person at this point. And Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the scribe and Asahiah, a servant of the king's, saying, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according to all that is written, that which is written concerning us. So Shaphan and his son Ahikam were part of the delegation that God sent to Huldah the prophetess to find out what it was that was going on. And she gave the prophecy at the end of chapter 22. Now come down to Jeremiah chapter 26. In Jeremiah 26, Jeremiah preached a sermon in the temple that was so offensive that he was arrested and almost put to death. Remember, there was quite a discussion about him speaking blasphemous words in this passage. Jeremiah chapter 26. But in verse 24, at the very end of the chapter, nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, the father of Gedaliah, was instrumental in protecting Jeremiah. So this is a family that was right in the middle of the reforms under Josiah. They had forcibly brought to their attention the scroll of the law of the Lord that was discovered in the temple. They were so moved by it that they were trying to defend Jeremiah and promote what he was teaching. A very godly father and grandfather. Gedaliah thus comes from a family that has been part of the court for several generations. He's an important person. A family that has been sympathetic to what God has been trying to do with the nation of Israel. And you think when you read this, wow, what a tremendous person to have set up now as governor over the land. What a wonderful individual to rule. And we'll see, in fact, that he is a good man. He's a very noble person. But it seems that he has not inherited the most important aspect of his ancestors' faith. He's been raised in a righteous family. He is upright. He has high standards himself. But the details of his conduct suggest that he does not have personally the faith that his father and his grandfather did. The rest of the chapter consists of three interviews, chapter 40, between Gedaliah and other people. The first interview in verses 7 through 10, second in 11 through 12, and the third one in verses 13 to 16, which we did not read when we began today. Each of these interviews shows us something about the kind of people that he dealt with, the concerns and needs that they had, and how Gedaliah encouraged them, how he ran the country. What was life like under this governor? First of all, in verses 7 through 10, now when all the captains of the forces which were in the fields, even they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah the son of Ahikam governor in the land, and had committed unto him men, women, children, the poor of the land, of them that were not carried away captive to Babylon, then they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, and then they are named Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan and Jonathan the sons of Kareah, and Sariah the son of Sanhumet, and so forth. Who are these people? The captains of the forces which were in the fields. They're Jewish. The word force here means a military force, an army, or a small group of fighting men. In the field is in contrast with in the city. That is, these were not the soldiers who were in the city of Jerusalem defending it against attack. These were the soldiers who were out in the countryside. Haven't heard much about soldiers out in the countryside, have we? We've heard about a siege. Nebuchadnezzar surrounding the city and everybody trapped inside. But this verse shows us that there were some military units operating out in the countryside. And you can bet that they were not getting regular radio instructions from Jerusalem. Have radios. These were what we would call now guerrilla forces. They were small armed groups of men who somehow or other had escaped the Babylonians as they swept through the land, and they were hiding in the caves and the rocks. The hill country of Jerusalem is full of caves. It's all limestone country. There are lots of caves, lots of rocky, desolate areas, You can slip out into the wilderness on the eastern side of the ridge in the rain shadow, where it's very dry, a place where Nebuchadnezzar isn't likely to spend a whole lot of time. And if you know what you're doing, if you know where the local springs are, you can survive there. They've been fighting a guerrilla war out in the countryside. Now, they have a legitimate concern. Now that the country is under the rule of Babylon, what happens to them if they make themselves known? If they keep living out in the country, out in the wilderness, life is very hard. It's very difficult to be a guerrilla fighter. But if they come back now to the Jewish government, the Jewish government, Gedaliah's government, is now friendly to Babylon, been put up by Babylon, set up by Babylon as the governor. And they're probably not a little concerned that Nebuchadnezzar might catch them and they would be treated harshly, because after all, they were fighting against him. They were part of the opposition army. Still, they come to Gedaliah, which must say something for his reputation among the people, that they would be willing to surrender themselves to him. And he reassures them in verse 9, "Fear not to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land," he says. "Serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." Verse 9 says, "He swear unto them and to their men." First of all, he swears a solemn promise that he will watch over them. Verse 10, "As for me, behold, I will dwell at Mizpah to serve the Chaldeans, which will come unto us." Yes, there are Chaldeans around. They're going to come here. You let me take care of them. "I will stay here in Mizpah," the new capital of the occupation government, "and I will stand before the Chaldeans. I will represent our little community with them. You trust me to take care of them so that you won't have anything to worry about. In the meanwhile, you gather wine and summer fruits and oil and put them in your vessels and dwell in your cities that you have taken." Now, the countryside is pretty well vacant. You want a house? Move in. They didn't have smart bombs and fuel air explosives. They didn't absolutely destroy every piece of property that they could find. They conquered the city. They knocked down the walls of Jerusalem and burned the houses in the city. But there were small villages all around that had been wiped out in the course of the war, the people led away captive. Go find a house to live in. Go through the farmlands, and you'll find that there are some olives on the trees and some grapes on the grapevines and perhaps some vegetables growing in the ground. Collect those. Put them into your vessels, store them up, because winter is coming. This is in August now, so it's a late summer. Things have just been getting ripe. Pick what you can, store it up, settle down, and you'll be okay. Everything will be fine. That's excellent advice. You let me handle the Babylonians. Don't worry. I'll take care of you. I promise I won't turn you in as previous soldiers. Nobody will know that you were guerrillas. In the meanwhile, there's enough food here. There's ample food if you pick it now and store it up, and everything will be okay. And that's just fine, as far as it goes. But there's something missing from what Gedaliah says. What's missing here? Often when you read the Bible, you have to ask not only what does it say, but also what doesn't it say that I might expect to have it say. What would you expect a man from the kind of a family background that Gedaliah comes from to say to the people that are coming to him now in this difficult time for the land? I think maybe he would remind them of what Jeremiah has promised in his earlier teachings about a remnant. Do you think he would say, "Look, you know, life is difficult, but after all, God promised to leave a remnant, and we are a remnant, and God has been faithful to us. He has preserved us thus far, and he will continue to preserve us." But there's not a word of that. There's not any indication here at all that Gedaliah is looking to the Lord or that he's directing the people to look to the Lord. All he does is say, "I have got a good political position from which I can look out for your needs, and there's food available in the cities for you to collect, so everything ought to be fine." You see where what's missing? He's a good man. He's an upright man. He's going to do his job. But he doesn't have a vital personal faith himself. And the next interview seems to bear that out. Verses 11 to 12. Likewise, when all the Jews that were in Moab and among the Ammonites and in Edom and that were in all the countries heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant in Judah and that he had set over them Gedaliah the son of Ahikam the son of Shaphan, even all the Jews returned out of all places whither they were driven and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah unto Mizpah and gathered wine and summer fruits very much. Now, the first group that came back were the guerrilla fighters, the little army forces in the field. The second group to come back are the refugees. The refugees who've been spread abroad. Well, you know where these countries are? Largely West Jordan now, yeah. Moab, there are three main rivers that you have to keep in mind here. This one that's about midway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee is the Jabbok. And then coming out the middle of the Dead Sea is the Arnon, not coming out of it, flowing into it. And then at the very bottom of the Dead Sea is the Zered. These are really huge canyons. If you stand on the side of them and look over them, it looks like you're looking over a miniature Grand Canyon. I mean, they just go down, down, down. Way at the bottom is a little tiny stream. The geographical boundary is not just a ribbon of water. It is quite a deep canyon, and so they make very natural boundaries. And in fact, between the Zered and the Arnon is the land of Moab. Edom was south of the Zered. And Ammon was the area north of the Arnon, and it went beyond the Jabbok at times. Sometimes Moab came across the Arnon back and forth. But these were the three countries on the other side of the Jordan. Edom, of course, came from Jacob's brother Esau. Ammon and Moab were descendants of Lot, Abram's nephew, by his two daughters after he fled from Sodom and Gomorrah. So they all were related to Israel, and like brothers, they were always fighting. If you look up these countries in a Bible dictionary and read about them, you'll see what continuous animosity there was between them and Israel. Things must have been very rough over on the western side of the river for the Jews to flee over here for refuge. And their lives must have been very unpleasant living here. These were war refugees. They were like the Iraqis living in Jordan or Kuwaitis living in London during the war. But circumstances could not have been pleasant. They must have been virtual slaves in these lands. They would not be treated with favor. They had their lives, but that was about it. They would be mocked and despised and abused in many ways living in these antagonistic countries. Now they want to come home. They've heard that Nebuchadnezzar has set a Jew over the land as a governor, and they want to come back. What is it that they hear that encourages them? They have heard in verse 11 that the king of Babylon had left a remnant of Judah. That's a striking expression. Not that the Lord had left a remnant to Judah. King of Babylon had left a remnant to Judah. And they come back and they're able to gather lots of food from the abandoned orchards and vineyards. And so everything is fine. But again, their lives are lives of trust in material things and in political situations, not lives that really manifest the trust in the Lord. There's no spiritual trust here. Third interview, verses 13 to 16. Moreover, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were in the fields that came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, they came to him and accepted his responsibility to lead them. Then they went off to do some harvesting. But now Johanan comes back with his colleagues and says, "Dost thou certainly know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, hath sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to slay thee?" Now Ishmael, back in verse 8, is the first of the guerrilla chiefs to be named. So he apparently is the prominent guerrilla leader. But now Johanan, one of the other guerrilla leaders, is coming back with the other guerrilla chiefs, but probably not with Ishmael, given what he's about to say. And he's saying, listen, you ought to know that Ishmael is actually an operative for the king of Ammon over here. He's got an assignment, which is to kill you We'll talk more about this next week. We'll talk about the assassination plot and the political activities that lay behind it. We don't want that to happen. We like the way you're governing Judah. But the end of verse 14, Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, believed them not. Then Yohanan, the son of Kareah, spake to Gedaliah in Mizpah secretly, saying, Let me go, I pray thee, and I will slay Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no man shall know it. Wherefore should he slay thee, that all the Jews which are gathered unto thee should be scattered, and the remnant in Judah perish? But Gedaliah the son of Ahikam said unto Yohanan the son of Kareah, Thou shalt not do this thing, for thou speakest falsely of Ishmael. Gedaliah hears one guerrilla leader trying to make an excuse to bump off another guerrilla leader. And guerrilla armies are not known for their friendship and support of one another. Think of what's going on in Lebanon today, when the various guerrilla armies fight each other as much as they fight the people who are supposed to be the enemy. Or the situation in any of the third world countries where there's an extensive militia activity going on. Gedaliah very soberly says, Look, I'm not going to authorize one of you guys to go kill another one of you guys. That's not the kind of a government that I want to rule. He's very sober-minded, very fair, but he doesn't take counsel from the Lord. He doesn't stop and pray and say, Lord, show me whether in fact this is a real threat. And as we'll see in the next chapter, in this case, Yohanan is not just playing off of his own private petty jealousies against Ishmael. In fact, what he's saying is true, and Ishmael does succeed in assassinating Gedaliah in the next chapter. What can we learn here about Gedaliah? From Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, he is an intelligent, diligent, responsible person. He's trying to do his duty to manage the province and represent it before Babylon. He's kind to his people. He takes care of their material needs, thinks of what they need. He is not given to suspicion or rash action. He does not encourage intrigue among his followers. But in spite of all these good qualities, he does not focus their mind on the Lord. He does not direct them to the Lord as the source of their survival and their well-being. Please remember, folks, that nice people and believers are two different things. Nice people and believers are two different things. Believers ought to be nice people. We should be upstanding, responsible folk. But just because somebody is a good person doesn't make that person a Christian any more than teaching God's word the way Nebuzaradan was doing back in verse 3 makes him a Christian. You can live a righteous life and you can spout scripture all day long and you might not be a Christian. Because being born again is a work that God does in your heart by the Holy Spirit. It has evidence in your conduct, but that conduct can be mimicked. It can be trained in by godly parents. It can be adopted for the sake of appearing to be nice. And you might not, in fact, be a believer. Gedaliah comes from a godly family. He's absorbed a godly lifestyle, but he's not a believer. He's not showing evidence that he is resting in the Lord and leading his people that way. We see that with Gedaliah. We saw it with Nebuzaradan. And I guess if there's one lesson that we should carry away from this chapter, it's that. That while we as believers ought to live upright lives, just because someone lives an upright life doesn't make that person a believer. And we ought to be really careful as we represent the Lord before those around us that we don't assume from someone's uprightness that they don't need the gospel. Their need of the gospel is quite independent of what their outward form of life is. And it has to do with whether or not the Holy Spirit has worked a work in their hearts. If not, they desperately need what we have to give them. And we must not allow Satan to throw up a smokescreen of superficial righteousness that would turn us away from giving them the only thing that can save them for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you preserved a remnant in Israel. And we thank you, Lord, for showing us clearly the way in which they tried to organize their affairs. And for showing us, Lord, how separate outward conduct is from inward spiritual reality. Lord, we want to live upright lives before you and to be saturated with your word. But at the same time, Lord, we know that your spirit is the one who must work salvation in our hearts.
We thank you, Lord, that we have the witness of your Spirit within our own hearts, and pray that you'd enable us to show out from that inner life genuine characteristics of Christianity in our walk before others. And give us, Father, good discernment among our associates, that we might be able to distinguish between those who truly are born again and those who simply are conforming to an upright style of life. We thank you for guiding us in our study this morning, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.